Well, good morning. So glad that you are here today. I know that we've got some visitors with us, and let me just kind of share with you that we have been studying the book of 1 Timothy for much of the winter and spring, and we've got two more messages here, and then beginning in 2 weeks, we're going to start a new sermon series that's going to take us through much of the summer, and we're going to be looking at the life of David. A man after God's own heart. We're going to look at the good, the bad, and the ugly aspects of his life. And I'm looking forward to that study because as we look at the life of David, we're going to see many parallels with our own lives that we experience on a daily basis. And so I'm looking forward to that study. We'll start there in a couple of weeks. But this morning, we find ourselves in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. And much of this morning's message is, it's a weighty message because we're going to be dealing with issues like slavery, issues like false teaching in the church, money issues, and so there's quite a bit to this morning's message. So before we dive into God's Word, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning just thanking you for the privilege of being in your house today, Father. We thank you, Father, that you've allowed us to come together to worship you in spirit and truth, Father. We thank you that the baptismal waters have been stirred this morning. And now as we come before this time of our service where we get to open up your word, Father, Lord, I pray that your word will penetrate into every one of our hearts, Lord. Father, I pray that every one of us will respond to your word as you lead us to respond. And I pray that if there is someone here this morning that has yet to enter into a personal relationship with you, that today they'll make the greatest decision that they could ever make, Father. That is to trust in you as both Lord and Savior of their lives, and that they begin to live their lives for you instead of living their lives for themselves or for this world or for other people, but live their lives sold out for you. Just move this morning throughout every aspect of our morning, Lord, and through the preaching of your word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 together. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 1. This is what we read. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these saints. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of this world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Our message point this morning is this: pursuing the Lord in a broken world. You know, there's no greater evidence of the brokenness that our world has experienced than when it comes to the issue of slavery. You know, many throughout human history try to justify slavery by reaching back to God's word and pulling out scriptures to make God's word say what they want God's word to say, somehow trying to justify that slavery was okay. On November the 19th, 1863, President Abraham Lincoln delivered the Gettysburg Address. The opening words of that were 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. those words were spoken in condemnation against slavery that was that plagued much of the South and even still plagued much of our nation. Our first point this morning is this: false assumptions. Without a doubt, this was one of the darkest times in all of our human history. The first slaves would arrive in Jamestown in 1619. And for 246 years, these men, women, students, and children would be held in bondage. And it would not be until December the 18th, 1865, that slavery would be officially abolished in the United States with the adoption of the 13th Amendment. Even though slavery was abolished, that didn't mean that every African American was free. They would still be plagued for many years. 100 years after the Emancipation Proclamation, Dr. Martin Luther King stood on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, and he spoke these words. I want to read to you a portion of his I Have a Dream speech. He said, "I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on this the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day in Alabama, with its vicious races, with its governor having his lips dripping with the words of interposition and nullification, one day right there in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today. I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted, every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain, and the crooked places will be made straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and the flesh shall see it together." You know, you and I can reach back to creation's beginning and see that every single one of us in this room, regardless of our skin color, were created in the image of God. In Acts chapter 17, verse 26, we read, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." From one man, God made every man. Every red-blooded man, woman, student, and child. It doesn't matter what color our skin is. It doesn't matter what language we speak. It doesn't matter what color our hair is, our eyes are. All of us in this room, all of us outside of the doors of this church, have been created in the image of God. We have all been created in God's image. As I was preparing for this message, and started looking at the history of slavery all the way back to the time of the Hebrews, I came across an outline that was found in the exposition commentary. And I just want to hit a few of the highlights of this outline under this first point, just to kind of give us an idea of where slavery kind of began all the way up to where we're at today in some ways. But the first thing is this: slavery in history. The first area of slavery or servanthood that we see was with the Hebrews. And we see in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 39 through 43, we read these words: "If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, and go back to his own clan and return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear your God. So the first area of slavery that we saw was in this area of Hebrew servanthood. Okay, what could also happen if those men did not want to return to their clans, then they could actually remain bound to their master. Okay, so that was one area. Then there's also Roman slavery. It's estimated that about 1/3 of the Roman Empire's population were slaves. That means about 50 to 60 million people were slaves. And it wasn't based on people's ethnicity or their skin color. It was based more on where they stood socially and economically. Then there is the indentured servitude. Okay, this form of slavery was more common in colonial America, as many could not afford to come to the New World. They would actually sell themselves to someone for a period of time. That family would bring them over to the New World, and while they were here, they would be they would work for their owners. And until they paid off their debt, they would work for them, and then they would be set free. And then there's obviously the last area, and that is the African slave trade. The last example of slavery was promoted across the 18th and 19th centuries, such that millions upon millions of Africans were traded and sold across the Americas and across Europe. They were transported in cruel, grueling conditions that would leave many of them dead before arriving at their destination. Upon being sold into slavery, these slaves were subjected to harsh working conditions, as well as physical abuse, sexual abuse, and torture. Make no mistake about it, what the African man, woman, student, and child experienced was reprehensible. These men and women were considered to be a lower class within God's created order. That is so untrue, isn't it? Every single one of us, regardless of our skin color, regardless of our spoken language, every single one of us in this room were created by God that loves us, by God that breathed life into us, all of us. Acts 17, 26 again. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. Let's put next slavery in perspective, okay? Slavery is not part of creation. It is a product of sin. Specific situations in a sinful world warrant specific instruction to a sinful world. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. And in the first part of 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is addressing Timothy, and he is addressing the people within that church, and he's addressing us as well. He's addressing both the slave and the slave owner, because both were coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And so both needed instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have biblical instructions concerning slavery do not imply biblical approval of slavery. Just because God's word speaks to slavery, that does not mean that God approved of slavery. That leads us to our next subpoint, and that is slavery in Scripture. The Bible condemns slavery. Slavery undermines God's creation, and slavery violates God's word. The Bible also regulates slavery. God mandates physical protection for slaves. God requires financial provision for slaves. God ensures caring supervision for slaves. And God promotes and even mandates the freedom for slaves, that they be set free after a period of time. The Bible also encourages slaves to honor unbelieving masters and to respect believing masters. And the Bible redeems slavery as well. We see the beauty of Christ. What did our master do? He left heaven full of all of its glory, and he came to do what? To serve. He came and he became a servant. He came not to be served, but to serve. And then we have the essence of Christianity here, that we all are called to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all been set apart at creation's beginning to be servants of the Lord, to do the work of ministry, to be the hands and feet of Christ, to be the hands and feet of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's the reality today. Okay, there are still slavery. Slavery still happens in our world today. There is sex trade that happens. Okay, there's human trafficking that occurs. There are still many parts of this world where people are still held in bondage to other people. It was wrong at creation's beginning and is wrong today. And you and I must play a role in preaching out against slavery in any form. Notice our second point this morning. It is this: the false teachers. Okay? We have already looked extensively, okay, if you're visiting with us, we've looked extensively at false teachers throughout the book of 1 Timothy. Almost every other message Paul was writing to Timothy and to us addressing false teachers in this church. And when I say this church, I'm talking about the church of Ephesus, not the church, Friendship Baptist Church, okay? But Paul was addressing this with Timothy, and so it's important, and you and I must be able to recognize false teachers and to come out against false teaching as well. Okay, so there were both men and women teaching a false doctrine. They were teaching untruth. And here's the deal. These people did not agree with the teachings of Jesus, is what it comes down to. In verse 3, again, we read, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. You know, I think all of us in this room would admit that we have known people, okay, throughout our lifetime that have denied the Word of God, okay? They've ignored the Word of God. They may have even explained the Word of God away. Some people that we know, that we probably do life with on a daily basis, have even tried to twist God's word into saying something that it was never intended to say, or justifying away certain aspects of God's word. One example of this would be Thomas Jefferson. And Thomas Jefferson, here's what he did. He wrote his own Bible, basically. Okay, he took a Bible and he took a razor blade. He went through the Bible and he removed any portion that he did not agree with. For example, he removed Luke 1, the virgin birth account, because he said that that was impossible. He removed many of the miracles performed by Jesus, like the feeding of the 5,000. He removed any instance of a miracle where Jesus would have healed a lame person or a blind person or a deaf person. Lazarus was not raised from the dead. He removed that portion. And what I found most interesting whenever I read this story was that his Bible ended with the tomb being rolled in front of the grave. And we know that the central message to the gospel of Jesus Christ is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without resurrection of Christ, you and I wouldn't be here. And Thomas Jefferson deemed that the resurrection was an impossibility. People today are still removing parts from God's word. That is essentially what these false teachers were doing. And Paul tells Timothy, he tells the Ephesians, and he tells us that you and I must be on our guard against people that teach a false message. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we looked at two people that were actually removed from the church, and we're told that Paul actually handed them over to Satan. And what that means is that Paul kicked them out of the church because they were teaching a false message and a false doctrine. And we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 18 through 20. But in verse 20, Paul says, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. These two people were removed from the church because of their false teaching. And Paul says this about false teachers in our passage this morning. He says that they are puffed up with conceit, okay? They are prideful and arrogant people. How many of you have ever known a pastor or a leader in a church that has been puffed up, They have been arrogant. They have been conceited. Okay, I see some hands over here. I hope you're not talking about me. But we've all known people like that, haven't we? And we're told here that they understand nothing. He says that these leaders in the church have an unhealthy craving for that which is evil. They create suspicions amongst other people. They create constant friction among people. And then we see in verse 5b that they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. What does that mean, that they imagine that godliness is a means of gain? It could be this, that they have used their position within the church for political or professional gain. I think all of us have known people like that, right? We've all known those people that come election time. Man, they show up at the church. They show up at large gathering areas. They show up around schools. Why? Because they want your vote. Man, they use the church for their own professional or political gain. We've also known people that have used the church for financial gain, haven't we? People like, Benny Hinn, James Baker, some others that we have read about in the news that have used the church and abused their power to get rich. And as a result of that, their ministries have tanked. Some of them have gone to jail because they've used the church for their own personal gain. And what Paul is telling Timothy here is to be on the lookout for those that use the church for their own personal gain. You know, following Jesus does not guarantee that we're going to get rich, does it? Following Jesus does not guarantee that you and I are going to live a suffering-free life, does it? You know what following Jesus guarantees us? It guarantees us God's grace. It guarantees us God's love. Guarantees us God's mercy. It guarantees us eternal life. It doesn't guarantee us money. It doesn't guarantee that we're not going to experience suffering in this world. In fact, some of the most godly people I know are some of the ones that I have seen and walked with that have suffered the greatest in this world. We have been assured of God's grace. Is there anything else that we need in this world? I don't think there is there? And God's grace is what it's all about. Am I right? God's love for us is what it's all about. Us having the opportunity to be his hands and feet, that's what it's all about. Us being able to know that we're going to spend eternity with him, that's what it's all about. Notice our third point here is this, true contentment. In verse 6, we read, but godliness with contentment is great gain. William Barclay, in his commentary, wrote about this word contentment. In the Greek, contentment means autarkeia. By it, it means complete self-sufficiency. Barclay said they meant a frame of mind which was completely independent of all outward things and which carried the secret of happiness within itself. Contentment never comes from the possession of external things. We find our contentment in the Lord, don't we? We don't find our contentment in the things of this world and material things. In verse 7, we read, for we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of this world. How many of you had a mama that said, I brought you into this world, and I'll take you out of this world? Okay? Naked you came, and naked you'll go, is basically what that phrase meant, right? You and I brought nothing into this world, and we're going to take nothing out of this world with us. It has been wisely communicated that a moving trailer never follows a hearse. I found this cartoon, and it says here, I've always told my people you cannot take it with you, but Harry must not have been listening. Reality is you and I are going to take nothing with us. Isn't that right? Nothing with us. Food and clothing is all we need, is what we're told in verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. We need food for nourishment, and we need clothing for warmth. However, because we live in an overstimulated world and have bought into the lie that we need more, we have more than we need, right? Most of us probably in this room have houses that are bigger than we need, cars that are probably more fancy and maybe even bigger than we need. Storage facilities are everywhere. What does that tell us? That we have too much junk to store in our own oversized houses, that we need other storage places to put more junk in. Now, I remember when Danny and I moved in, and I moved into the church parsonage at the time on my own, and I think I had a 4x8 trailer is what I moved into that place with. And then we moved all of her stuff after we got married in our two vehicles. When we moved from our first house to our second house, I think we had probably a medium-sized U-Haul. And it took us one load to move that. It was awesome, okay? When we had kids and we moved from Wiley to Saxie, it took a whole lot more than just one trip. It took multiple trips to get our junk from one place to the next. It took multiple trips to get our junk from Saxie over to Allen. What does that tell me? It tells me my kids have too much stuff is what that tells me, okay? And my wife has too much stuff, okay? But here's the reality. All of us probably have too much stuff, don't we? What do we need? Scripture says we need food and we need clothing, okay? Everything else is going to take care of itself. Notice our final point this morning is this, false securities. In verse 9 we read, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Money is not the problem. You know what the problem is? The problem is you and me. That's what the problem is. It's us. Scripture says that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Desiring to be rich is far more dangerous than the riches themselves, right? Desiring to be rich is far more dangerous than the riches themselves. You know what the desire to be rich does? Desire to be rich sends people deep into debt. It causes us to be focused on ourselves more than focused on others. It causes people to spend all of their paychecks at casinos. It causes people to spend hundreds of dollars believing that they know the right numbers that's going to allow them to strike it rich when they play the lottery. Paul said that the desire to be rich leads people into temptation, leads people into snares or traps. It leads people to destruction. And I bet every single one of us in this room have known people that have experienced destruction as a result of the material wealth that they have received. Their businesses were destroyed because of it. Their marriages were destroyed. Their relationships with their children was destroyed. Money led to alcohol addiction or drug addiction or sexual addictions. All of these different things have happened, and all of us know people that have fallen into the trap where they have believed that they need to gain more and more and more, and they were going to do it any way that they could. And as a result, what happened to many of them is they became so ruthless that they lost everything. If money has you instead of you having it will destroy you. John Piper shared these words. He says, "How does the love of money do that? Here is one way, because money is of no value in and of itself, the paper or the metal. It is desirable only because it is a cultural symbol which can be traded for the many desires that we have, but it cannot be traded for God or godliness. Therefore, the love of money in Paul's mind corresponds to the root longing for the things money can buy minus God. That is why all these many desires plunge people into ruin and destruction. When money controls someone, they will never be satisfied with what they have. They will always want a little bit more." In verse 10, we read, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Notice what the love of money can do. It can cause people to leave the faith, and it can cause people great pain. Again, money is not the problem. You and I, we are what the problem is. God has given every single one of us in this room treasures to steward for His glory. Treasures to steward for the sake of the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those treasures include money and possessions, and you and I need to use that which God has given us for His glory and steward it well. In Psalm 62, verse 10, the latter part says, "If riches increase, set not your heart on them." As your bank accounts get bigger, set not your heart upon the money in the sense that that money will control you, but use that money to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Set not your heart on it. Folks, you know what? How you and I combat the love of money? You and I become people of generosity. That's what God desires from all of us in this room, that we be generous. David Platt, in his book Radical, stated these words: "We are settling for a Christianity that revolves around catering to ourselves when the central message of Christianity is actually about abandoning ourselves." You and I want to meet our wants. God promises us that He will meet our needs. God desires that we steward the resources He has given us for His eternal glory. What would happen if you and I gave a little bit more of our time, of our talents, and of our treasures? What would happen if you and I began to get on airplanes and went across this state, across this nation, and around the world to preach the good news of salvation amongst those that we come in contact with? What would happen if we began to steward the resources that God has given us to reach our neighbors, to reach our coworkers, to reach our family members? What would happen if you and I got serious about combating modern day slavery? Where we got serious about helping to deliver young girls from human trafficking? Or we got serious about trying to do everything that we can to release people that are in a form of modern-day slavery in places like North Korea and places like Iraq and Iran and some of these other places in our world today? What would happen if we got serious about that? You know, folks, true contentment can only be found in Jesus. It's not going to be found in earthly belongings. It's going to be found as you and I get serious about reaching people with the gospel. When we get serious about stewarding that which God has given us for His glory. You may be here this morning, and you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to die today, you don't know where you would spend eternity. Now, the Bible is clear that every person is going to spend eternity in one of two places, in heaven or in hell. If you're here this morning and you don't know for certain where you would spend eternity if you were to die, in a moment I'm going to be standing here at the front and I'm going to invite you to come. And I'd love to share with you how you can enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. After the service is over, I'm going to be in our prayer room. And I'd love to share with you more about how you can enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, I don't know what decision you need to make this morning, but if there's a decision you need to make, I'm going to invite you to come. I'm going to invite you to come to give your life over to Jesus Christ. The Bible says that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us in this room are sinners. Every single one of us in this room have fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us in this room, what we deserve is death. But the Bible also says in Romans 6:23, it does say the wages of sin is death, but it says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. God has provided for all of us in this room a gift, and that is eternal life. If we would place our faith and trust in Him. So if you're here this morning, you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I want to invite you to come. You may be here this morning, you've been visiting this church a while, and the Lord's leading you to make Friendship Baptist Church your church home. You come. You may need to come and kneel at this altar. I don't know what decision you need to make, but let's stand together. I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer. And when I say amen, you come. Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you now this morning, Lord. Father, I know that this message this morning was a heavy message. It was a weighty message. Father, it was a message of heartache as we think and reflect upon our past. Father, it is a message of encouragement as well, because we don't live in the past anymore. You've given us a new day. And with this new day, Father, I pray that all of us in this room, Lord, will be serious about reaching people with the gospel. And we'll get serious when it comes to stewarding that which you've entrusted us with, our time, our talents, and our treasures. That we'll get serious, Father, when it comes to the eradication of modern-day slavery. Father, I just pray this morning, Lord Jesus, that during this time of invitation, if there's a decision that someone needs to make, Father, that you'll just speak to every heart in this room and lead us to respond as you would have us to respond. Father, we love you and we thank you. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. If there's a decision you need to make, you come. You come now. Otherwise, I'm going to ask everyone to bow your head and close your eyes and just spend a moment praying. Our instruments are going to just strum for a moment, and then in a moment we'll sing together again. But you come if there's a decision you need to make. You come.